Of brevity, which I'm not great at, let me invite you to grab your Bible right away and turn to the New Testament book of Luke. If you're looking for a Bible, I saw some in the seat in front of you. You can grab that. If you're looking for the book of Luke, you can find it just a little more than halfway through your Bible. There'll be a collection of names known as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the third book of the New Testament. Or if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you can start at the beginning. It'll give you a table of contents and it will list out Old Testament books and New Testament books. You're going to want to find the book of Luke in the New Testament. In 1969, Charles Force was the director of communications for all of NASA. The communication station was located in Guam. And this was during Apollo 11's mission to the moon and back. Day 8 of the mission, as they were getting ready to make their descent back to Earth, a problem arose at the communication station. A bearing had locked up. It had seized because there was not enough grease around the bearing, which now, as a byproduct, inhibited the ability for effective communication between the communication station there in Guam and Apollo 11, which the byproduct was certain to be catastrophic. Not sure what to do because of the tight spaces and the time that it would take engineers to disassemble the antenna in order to grease the bearings and put it back together, Charles Force got creative and he called home. He thought to himself that maybe, just maybe, his 10-year-old son Greg could fit his little arm into the crevices in order to grease the bearing. As quickly as they could, his mom threw their son Greg into their automobile and they ran to the space station, where the communication devices were all rarity and needing to be worked on. Quickly, they grabbed a fistful of grease and they gave it to Greg, and Greg forced his little arm into the crevices of this antenna, and he was able to grease the bearings. They were able to break it free, and Apollo 11 was able to communicate with the communication station there in Guam. Why do I tell you that story? Because I'm willing to bet, unless you are an engineer, an astrophysicist, or an astronaut, or maybe you remember Apollo 11 because of your youth when that mission happened, you probably have never heard of Greg Force. Most people don't know about Greg Force, and a lot of people don't give a lot of credence to a 10-year-old little boy. And yet this little boy's story changed history for humanity in a lot of ways, not just the individuals that were a part of the Apollo 11 mission, but it changed the trajectory of how they did communication and how they were able to access the space station communication modules. Today we're going to talk about just that, why your story matters. In the same way that Greg Force's story was significant to the lives of many, your story is significant into the lives of many. At our church in Blair, Nebraska, we say it this way: every number has a name, every name has a story, and every story matters to God. Yesterday, I was a byproduct of getting to witness a bunch of numbers. I saw a large number of individuals playing basketball. I saw a large number of individuals lined up for bratwursts. I saw a large number of children that were making bracelets and crosses with the crafts and playing with massive amounts of bubbles. I was talking to my uncle Jeff, who's a PhD, and his friend, who is an engineer, and I was watching them in this bucket, and anytime you get a PhD and an engineer, like a scientist and an engineer together, just walk away. So I was watching yesterday as countless numbers of individuals came in. And I was thinking to myself, in Plymouth, though you guys are not a booming metropolis, you guys are a pretty significant city on a thoroughfare. And you guys are positioned in a really unique manner. I've made my way to Panera Bread in the big city of Sheboygan twice now. And in both cases, I was able to look out and see your church and pray for your church as I passed by. And I got to thinking as I heard the numbers from yesterday, 14 teams that registered to play in the basketball tournament, only one of them was from your church, which means 13 others were not. That's significant. One of the things that churches are really good at and really bad at are using metrics like numbers to tell of the success of an event. But numbers are just such a small part of the fiber of the real story behind those numbers. So when you hold in context that every number has a name, and every name has a story, and every story matters to God, I want to offer this up to you about why your story matters. Who knows but that your story might be the story that God uses to change eternity in the life of somebody else's story. I want to say that again, and we're going to read this text together, and we're going to unpack it. Who knows? But that your story might be the story that God uses to change history for all eternity in the life of somebody else's story. And my challenge to you on the onset and at the end of this message is simply this. Greg Forrest, at 10 years old, wasn't guaranteed the outcome, but he made himself available. We may not be guaranteed the outcome of any conversation or relationship we establish, but my question to you, church, is, are you making yourself available? Are you allowing your story to be the story that God will use to change history for all eternity in the life of someone else? Let's read this text together. We're going to be in Luke chapter 8, and we're going to read 8 verses 40 through 48 together. I want to read it in the narrative so that we can kind of see collectively what's going on, and then we're going to pray and come back and unpack it together this morning. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 48. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. On the other side of the lake, the crowds welcomed Jesus because they had been waiting for him. Then a man named Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. His only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. As Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could not find a cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe. Immediately, the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. Everyone denied it, and Peter said, "Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you." But Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me, for I felt healing power go out from me." When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell to her knees in front of him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him and that she had been immediately healed. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come into this space and to set aside some time right now to study your word. Father, I thank you for a collective gathering of individuals who are here to worship you and to learn, to mutually encourage one another and to lift your name up. Father, we are confident that your word as it goes out will not return void. We are confident that as we lift your name up, you will draw each and every one of us unto yourself. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would use me as conduit, that I would be able to rightly divide your word with authenticity and accuracy and in ways that matter and make sense, that we can adopt and understand and apply to our lives, and that individually and collectively, that we would go out and we would allow our story to be the story that you might use to change history for all eternity in someone else. Now, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts would be received as a gift, holy and pleasing to you alone, the author and perfecter, sustainer of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Prior to what we just read, Jesus is with his disciples on the far western side of what we know as the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not a massive body of water. It's really about 30 miles wide and 8 miles long. It's 141 feet deep at its deepest. So Jesus goes from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the far southeastern side to a region that is known as the region of the Gerasenes. Many things happen around the Sea of Galilee. I'll give you just a couple to think about. The greatest sermon the world has ever heard or will ever hear is what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It happens right there on the Mount of Beatitudes, which is right there on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. That's an example of the significance of this body of water and this place. Another example is what's known as Peter's primacy. At the very end of Jesus' ministry and right before his ascension, he gathers together with his disciples and he has this tremendous conversation with the apostle Peter, who had not only denied Jesus once or twice, but 3 times. And he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he asks again, "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And finally, a 3rd time, "Do you love me?" And Peter, exasperated, said, "Yes, Lord, you know everything." And in that moment, he was restored. A lot of things happen around this body of water, and right before what we just read, Jesus, along with his disciples, had gathered collectively into a boat and made their way from the western side to the southeastern side. A storm comes up, and in the middle of that storm, Jesus is at the head of the boat. He's asleep, and the disciples begin to panic. "Help us, Master, we're going to die!" And Jesus gets up and, with a word, calms the storm. As they get to the region known as the Gerasenes, as they step out of the boat and onto dry land, they're met by a man who is possessed by demons. Not just one, but literally thousands. A demon known as Legion. This man lives amongst the graveyards. He's naked. He's been bound by chains. And every time overcomes the chains, he's cut himself. He's bleeding. Everything about this man's life is associated with death, not the least of which was his location. When Jesus comes, this man screams out, or rather the demon's in him, "What do you want with us?" Jesus asks who this demon or demons are. Legion, they cry out and they say, don't cast us into the water, but send us into the pigs. And so Jesus casts them into these pigs, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pigs will fall off the cliff, which causes mass chaos in the community. And the people come from the region and they ask Jesus to go away. Look, we don't want any trouble. We don't have any problem with you. You're crazy. Get out of here. This is bad business. So Jesus and his disciples oblige. They jump back in their boat and they make their way back to the western part of the Sea of Galilee. Now we pick up in verse 40 of chapter 8. On the other side, this being the western side of the lake or the Sea of Galilee, also known as Lake Tiberias because of the region that it was in, the crowds welcomed Jesus because they had been waiting for him. I've studied this text a number of times. And every time I study it, I find it hard to get past this first verse because it causes me to wrestle with this question. As Jesus and the disciples are back in the boat and as they're going from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, it says that the large crowd of people welcomed Jesus because they were waiting for him. They were anticipating him. They were looking forward to an encounter with Jesus. And it begs the question, how often do we just go through the motions as compared to anticipate an encounter with Jesus? When you came to church this morning, did you come out of obligation? Did you come because your wife told you you were coming? Did you come because there was a checkbox that you needed to tick off to make sure you did your religious duties? Did you come because it's what you've always done? It's what you always do? Or did you come this morning anticipating Jesus? Did you come anticipating an encounter with Jesus? What about in your marriage? Husbands, do you anticipate Jesus showing up in your marriage? Parents, it's Father's Day. Do you anticipate Jesus showing up in the lives of your children? Do you anticipate Jesus showing up in your finances and in your health, in your relationships, and in your community? I found it hard yesterday as I was driving through downtown Plymouth and listening to surround sound of loud engines, both from the county fair and from your speedway. And I was looking at the diversity of people, the types of people, the ages of people, the generations that were represented. And I just thought to myself, are we anticipating a move of Jesus right here in Plymouth? Do the people around us know that we anticipate Jesus to show up? I think it begs the question in each one of our lives to really wrestle with, have we become complacent in our call as Christians, or do we actively look forward to an encounter with Jesus? These people had heard about Jesus. He was a miracle worker. He was a madman. He was a great teacher. And to some, he was even the Messiah that for centuries people had rumored about, this man who the prophets spoke about, the one that would come and be a substitutionary atonement, a final offering for all, once and for all who would believe. There's a handful, a collection of people that actually believed and took Jesus at his word that he was the Messiah. I want us to understand that this wasn't just a small gathering of people. In fact, I'll use what I gave you at the onset as an example, as an illustration. The Mountain of Beatitudes, where Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. How many people did Jesus feed just after that? 5,000. 5,000. We read in scriptures that with just a few fish and some bread, Jesus fed 5,000 people. The truth is that when they did census and took numbers in that time, the men were all that they counted. They did not account for women, children, or servants. It is estimated that more than 20,000 6,000 people had gathered at the base of that mountain to hear and see and possibly even encounter Jesus. Jesus ministered to individuals. He met with small groups of people. But when you see throughout Scripture Jesus coming off of a boat or in a public place, it is almost always certain that there is going to be thousands of people gathered around Jesus. As Jesus comes, there is a crowd of thousands that are anticipating an encounter with him. Going on to verse 41. A man named Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come home with him. His only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. We don't know in Jairus' story if this is his only child, but we do know that this is his only daughter. A local synagogue leader, in order for there to be a synagogue in a Jewish community, there had to be 10 devout, God-fearing Jews that they would collectively, in the center, in the heartbeat of the community, create a synagogue. They would build an infrastructure around an entire suburb, or wherever the synagogue was, they would build homes, a collection of homes around the synagogue. The synagogue was important for three reasons. The primary reason was a place of prayer. They would gather in the morning, early afternoon, and early evening for collective prayer. The synagogue was an important part of community worship. The first aspect of worship in the Jewish church was sacrifice. They would come with their sacrifices for a variety of reasons. And then the third primary purpose of a synagogue was a place of education. It's where young Jewish boys would come and they would gather up until the age of 13 years old and they would learn about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in church. By the way, it wasn't just learning about it. These boys were required to memorize all five books of the Bible. The first five books, the Mosaic laws, and the importance of those. It was also a place where it was recognized as a community center. All the people from the community would gather together outside of the synagogue, and women would come together throughout the day, and they would share stories. They would talk about their children, and the guys would come together, and they would embellish about the size of the fish they caught. They would gather together at the center of the community. Just recently, and now again in October, I was in and will be in Israel. I'm leading a trip in October and November with 37 people from our church. I've been in the synagogue where Jesus walked out of the synagogue and to Peter's mother-in-law's house where he healed her. The distance from where Jesus taught in the synagogue to Peter's mother-in-law's house is about 50 feet. As you walk just outside of that synagogue, you see what we would call a suburb. If you were in Brazil, it would be what you would call a favela. All around the synagogue were homes, and they were all interconnected to one another. It was truly the center of the community. People would go to the synagogue for everything. How is your church seen in this community? And that's not an indicting statement. I don't know that you're not seen as a community center. But what I know of the church is that we are the hope of the world today. Jesus Christ, through the local church, the expression that is the body of believers that come together to mutually encourage one another and to exalt the name of Jesus, we are called to be the heartbeat of every community that we are established in. If I were to go around to storefronts and to Moxie, one of your coffee shops, or to the collection of bars on Main Street, or to the schools that are around here, and I were to ask what the heartbeat of Plymouth was, the community. If I were to ask where people go when they have questions or if they have needs, what could they say about PAC, Plymouth Alliance Church? And by the way, I find it interesting that you named your church after a football team. PAC? Really? You couldn't be more creative than that. What would people say? Would they say that Plymouth Alliance Church is the first place they think of when there's trouble or they have a need or they have a question? Or when there's something going on in the heart of the community? Jairus is known as a synagogue leader, which is a significant position. To put it plainly in layman's terms, in terms of industry and marketplace, in an organization, he's the president of the organization. Everything rises and falls on his leadership. In the local church, he's Pastor Pete. He's the one who gives the direction and the oversight and the leadership and the vision for that local congregation. Jairus, as this religious man, is desperate. His little girl is sick, not just sick, she's sick to the point of death. And he's willing to do whatever it takes to ensure that his little girl is saved from death. Parents, have you been there? With me this morning, hanging on my wife's right arm, is my 8-year-old daughter. Within a matter of 2 years, she came close, and when I say close, I mean minutes and hours, two separate times from death. When she was born with what they call hypertrophic pyloric stenosis. It is an overdevelopment of the muscles in the sphincter. You have an upper sphincter and, of course, a lower sphincter. And that muscle operates like fists that will push food through one to the other. And it's designed to be the size, the opening, of a silver dollar. When you have hypertrophy of that muscle, it's overdeveloped. In other words, genetically, she gets it very honestly from me. She's over muscular. The amount of muscle was not allowing her opening for food was less than the size of a straw. And she was dying from malnourishment. And it was a miracle that we got her into the hospital when we did, because on Easter Sunday, we all came down with the stomach virus. We were all throwing up and it was unpleasant. I had to call a friend of mine to come and preach that morning to our church. My daughter was throwing up. By Monday and Tuesday, we were all better. She was not getting any better at all. When we got her into the hospital, she ended up being in the hospital for 4 days. They ended up having to do surgery and repair it. It was crazy. The other time was when she was just 2 years old, almost three. We were in Florida. And while we were in Florida, we were in the pool from day one. And she had gotten some water in her mouth. And we thought maybe she got in her lungs because she was doing what they call belly breathing. I had never heard of it before. Maybe some of you parents know what that is. It's where you're not able to fill your lungs full of air. And so you breathe from your diaphragm and your stomach fills up with air. A friend of ours noticed it, and to make a very long story short, we ended up getting her to a hospital in Fort Myers Beach, Florida, where she spent 5 days, and both of her lungs had collapsed, and they were both filling up with fluid, and the doctor said, had we not been there to get her in when we did, even if they had intubated her or had punctured her lungs to try to drain the fluid, she would have died. In both instances, I can tell you this, the thought occurred, and the emotion struck, that I would do anything to protect my little girl and to save her life. Her life is that valuable. Jairus came to Jesus out of desperation because his daughter's life was that valuable. Do we seek Jesus out of desperation for a community that is dying and going to hell because their lives matter to us that much? Do we go to the feet of Jesus and beg Jesus for the harvest? Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. The workers aren't as much. Ask the Lord of the harvest and he's going to send you out. Do we see a community that is dying and going to hell? Because I'll tell you what, every single day, every person makes a decision for the gospel. The gospel, in effect, is the good news of Jesus Christ, the person who came entirely perfect, lived, died, rose again and ascended and is coming back. And we know that in the end, every person will be held accountable for the decision that they make, that either they pursue Jesus as Savior and Lord or they don't. And if you pursue Jesus as Savior and Lord, you will be in glory with him for all eternity. And if you don't, you will be separated in hell for all eternity. Do we pursue Jesus out of desperation for his children that are dying apart from him in the same way we do for our own children? If not, why not? Jairus comes and he pleads with Jesus and Jesus concedes. He says, all right, I'm going to go with you. Verse 43. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe and immediately the bleeding stopped. I want to read that again and unpack just two simple things with us. A woman in the crowd. Number one, what's her name? We don't know. Either Luke omits her name, or it's inconsequential. Or, in this society, this woman had no place in the society. I'll unpack that here in just a moment. That's significant. Hold on to that. Because many of us are sitting here feeling like we don't have a place. Many of us are sitting here this morning feeling like we're inconsequential. Like our story doesn't matter. Like we're unseen. That we don't have a voice. I want to speak to you who feel that way this morning. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding and she could find no cure. In order for us to understand that she could find no cure, the opposite or antithesis of that must be that she was looking for what? A cure. That according to the standards of society, she had gone and done everything that society deemed necessary and important to fill a void in her life. She could find no cure. She was still left in want. How many of us, hypothetically speaking, we may physically not be struggling, but emotionally or spiritually or relationally or even with our identity, we are struggling and we feel sick and overwhelmed and burdened, and we turn to all the standards and solutions of the world. We turn to pop culture, psychology. We turn to Oprah Winfrey. We turn to the name it, claim it, gospel prosperity preachers who have a good word that are going to tickle our ears and tell us that if you give more, you're going to receive more. And we turn to one broken relationship after the next broken relationship. And we turn to substance abuse, whether it's alcohol or drugs or men. We turn to pornography a lot of times. Or here's a staggering statistic. Men, about 98% of men before they die will have looked at pornography. It used to be that women were less than 40%. Today, that number is 78%. We turn to the solutions of the world looking to fill a God-sized void that can only be filled by God, and yet we stray away from God, or we stay away from God. Have you ever felt like that? That you're at the bottom of an empty well looking for something to fill you, and the things that this world has to offer aren't enough? It doesn't matter how many toys you have, how big your house is, how successful your children are, how much money you have in your 401k, your IRA, or your pension, the letters that come before or after your name on your business card. You've tried everything that the world has suggested is the answer to significance, and you feel empty and devoid of significance. This woman had tried everything. We don't read that she comes to Jesus because she believes he's the Messiah. Most people don't start coming to church because they believe Jesus is the answer. They start coming to church because somebody invited them. Here's a statistic that's pretty staggering. When interviewed collectively, if you know anything about Gallup polls or if you know anything about George Barna, Barna is like the industry leader in church research. George Barna's studies, when done collectively over the nation of all different sizes of communities, has determined that 7 out of 10 people, or 70% of the people, when asked if they would ever attend church, the answer they gave was yes, if I was invited. That means, arguably, 200 people in here today. If all 200 of you went and asked one person to come to church, you couldn't fit everyone in here next week. You'd have to go to 2 services. So why isn't this church filled? Do we see that Jesus is what we need to fill our lives for sustenance and strength? And this woman went to Jesus not because she thought he was the answer. She just assumed that he was an answer. How do I know? It says because she went and she touched the fringe of Jesus' robe. This isn't the first time we see this. This is actually a superstitious practice, even to this day in that culture. I'll give 2 examples. Peter. You can read about this in Acts chapter 5. Peter, as he's walking through the communities, people believed that he was a miracle worker, and if they just came even close to his shadow, in other words, if his shadow touched them, that they would be healed. Or you can read in Acts chapter 19 about the apostle Paul, who people believed that if they just touched his handkerchief or his apron, he was a woodworker. This guy sweat a lot. And he worked in the community. And there's a whole lot to that I can't get into today. But here's the deal. People literally just felt like if they could just touch his clothes, that he would be able to heal them. This woman, I don't believe she knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but I believe she was desperate for a solution in her life. Friends, how many of you know that we live in a world that is desperate for solutions in their lives? Your neighbors are desperate for solutions in their lives. The answer, their hope, is Jesus Christ. But how will they ever know if we don't go? And the reason that most of us don't go is because we don't understand the significance of our story. That God might use your story to be the story that changes history for all eternity in the life of someone else's story. This woman went to Jesus. And now let me share something else that's really significant about the way she went to Jesus. This is really important. Let's read and I'll explain. Look at this. Verse 44. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe, and immediately the bleeding stopped. And Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" Everyone denied it, and Peter said, "Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you." Can we just talk about the significance of what this woman does? Okay, so culturally, I'm going to pretend that none of you know this. I'm sure you all do, but I want to just share with you culturally the significance of what just happened. In Leviticus, starting in chapter 7 and going through Leviticus 11, there's what's known as a collection of Levitical laws that is about ceremonially being cleansed in order to worship together collectively. There was a set of laws that if there was any type of blood or dead bodies or things of that nature that you came into contact with or you yourself had, you were deemed ceremonially unclean or unfit for worship. If you were bleeding, in fact, I don't mean to be crass and there's children in here, let's just say that they even had a subsect community where women at least once a month would have to excommunicate themselves from the collective community and live apart from the rest of the community so that they didn't run the risk of coming into contact with somebody else. Because if you came into contact with blood, you were considered unclean. If you had an ailment, if you had a skin disorder, if you had a rash, if you had leprosy, if you had any number of things, you had to live apart from community because you did not want to run the risk of touching somebody else. To the point that if you happened to be around anybody else and you saw people coming to you, you were obligated to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" Imagine that. Those of you who have ailments in your life, anytime somebody came near you, you had to cry out, "Unclean." You had to decry to the whole community that you were unfit to be touched and unfit to be around. This woman, for 12 years, more than a decade, had lived outside of the context of community with others. Most of us came to church this morning free from anything that held us up, except maybe your husband. Your kids weren't ready. You might have even left early and gotten coffee on the way. And then you came in freely to worship. Imagine if something that was going on in your life kept you from the ability to come to church or even be in relationship with others. If you know anything about Maslow's hierarchy of needs in psychology, one of the greatest human needs is human relationships. And this woman had lived for 12 years outside of human relationship. That's desperate. That's desperate. When she came up to Jesus, it says that she touched the fringe of his robe. I don't envision a scenario where the woman says, "Oh, excuse me, pardon me. Remember, this woman's subject to bleeding. What does she have to cry out? Unclean!" And there's thousands of people that are surrounding Jesus. I don't envision that they just readily open up and say, "Yeah, here, come to Jesus." In fact, the disciples would have probably gone to great lengths to keep this woman from Jesus because they went to great lengths to keep children from Jesus. The little children came to Jesus and they said, no, go pick your booger somewhere else. He doesn't have time for you. And Jesus says, no, get out of their way. Let the children come to me. And in fact, if you want to inherit eternal life, you must become like one of these children. So what does that mean? How did this woman get to Jesus? This is a bit of conjecture, okay? Allow me. Having been to Israel, having seen the context and the community and the culture, I envision that this woman crawled on her hands and knees under the disguise of her shawl just to get to Jesus. And she reached out and she just touched the fringe of his robe. That's desperately wanting to encounter Jesus. Most of us will come haphazardly to Jesus if we have time. We'll make all the time in the world. You don't believe me? Before you leave today, folks, check your screen time on your smart device this week. And by smart device, I mean Apple phone. If you have an Android, don't bother. It's not smart. Check the amount of time you spend on social media. Check the amount of time you spend on ESPN. And then compare and contrast your YouTube habits and your Netflix habits and your Hulu habits and your Amazon Prime habits. And women, don't get me started on Target. And compare and contrast your time with Jesus. Do you desperately set aside time for the Savior of the world? Do you desperately, even if it means crawling on your hands and knees, stop at nothing to spend time with Jesus? And I get busy schedules. Maybe you didn't hear Pastor Pete, which, by the way, I want to clarify. If you heard that sound like a really impressive biography at the beginning, I had nothing to do with that. I actually had one of my staff members, I was speaking at a conference, and I said, hey, I need a biography. I don't know what to write. She wrote the whole thing. So if it was impressive, good for her. If it was terrible, that's me. I have 6 kids, 5 daughters, and 1 son. And every one of my children plays sports. And they have dance and piano and stuff. Hair and makeup and nails and stuff. Like, I get, as a dad, I get wanting to support our kids in their hobbies. My son, who's just turned 19, he'll be 20 this year, used to play soccer. He wasn't just a soccer player. He was one of the top 1% soccer players in the United States of America. He played 11 times for the U.S. national team. He played 3 years, starting at age 13. 3 years, he played 13, 14, 14 to 15 for Sporting Kansas City, and he lived with a host family in Kansas City, Missouri, 3.5 hours away from us. And then last year, he moved to Minneapolis, where he spent the entire year playing for Minnesota United. My son had 8 college scholarships at colleges all over the country and a professional contract to play Major League Soccer. He walked away from it all last year to pursue Jesus in ministry. He is now going into vocational ministry full time. I've done everything I can to talk him out of it. I said, fool, nothing will be more rewarding or more difficult than going into vocational ministry. And he's obviously spent 20 years. Not only that, but my wife's dad was a pastor and her grandfather was a pastor. Like, he's got battle wounds to look at from a lot of people in a lot of years. And I was just talking to him yesterday and I said, hey, Caden, I think we're probably going to move to Wisconsin. This place is awesome. I was just kind of telling him everything. He said, hey, Dad, that's awesome. I'm going to stay right where I'm at. I said, well, you do you, man. Why do I tell you all that? Because for 15 years, from age 4 to 19, he played soccer for 11 and a half months. He got 2 months off at the beginning of August. The travel schedule, by sixth grade, we had to pull him out of public school, and he started to go to Becca Christian Academy online because he was in 9 states in 5 weeks, traveling. Incredible. I know what busy is. And I also know what life apart from being in the presence of Jesus is. And I also know that even in the midst of my busyness, I am called to pray without ceasing and be in intimacy with Christ. Most of us who come to church, we know what proximity to Jesus is, but we forsake proximity and intimacy. We think being in close proximity equates to intimacy, and there's a massive distinction. Just because we're close in proximity to Jesus doesn't mean that we are intimately involved with Jesus. Church, your proximity to Christ will not save you. Your intimacy with the Savior of the world, who longingly looks at you and desires a relationship with you, is what will save you. A right relationship, not religion, a right relationship with the Savior of the world. This woman was desperate for Jesus to the point where she crawled hands and knees through a crowd of thousands just to touch Jesus. Let's not forsake our necessity for Jesus. And Jesus asked this question, verse 45, who touched me? And Jesus asked, everyone denied it. And Peter said, Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you. But Jesus said, someone deliberately touched me, for I felt healing power go out from me. If you have the ability to highlight or circle anything today, I would encourage you to circle those 3 words, deliberately touched me. Jesus, as part of the Trinity, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, was omniscient. To put that in layman's terms, he was all-knowing. Jesus knew everything. In fact, we see in countless conversations that Jesus has with people where he's reading their minds. He's understanding their thoughts before they utter a word. In fact, you see that when this woman who comes to him, this ridiculously horrid woman in the culture and context, comes to Jesus and washes his feet and then anoints him with oil and wipes him with her hair, we see that these religious leaders begin to ask amongst themselves in their own minds, if Jesus was the Messiah, he would know what kind of woman was touching him and what's going on. And Jesus speaks to their thoughts. That's only possible if you're omniscient. That's only possible if you know everything. When Jesus asked the question, who touched me? I want to give you, this is a question that I already know the answer to, okay? This is rhetorical. Does Jesus not know who touched him? Now, two things happen. The disciples, they treat Jesus like he's Jay-Z. They're trying to get back and keep everybody back from getting to him, and they've got this circle around him as Jesus tries to move freely. All right, I missed about more than half of you. They treat Jesus like he's Johnny Cash, all right? So they're trying to push Jesus back and keep people back from Jesus, but everybody's trying to get near Jesus. How many people do you think inadvertently or intentionally touched Jesus in that crowd? In fact, girls were crying and started to pass out just by him walking past them. I mean, Jesus is better than Elvis, okay? And yet Jesus says, who touched me? Peter says, Lord, look, you're not serious, right? There's all these people clamoring to get near you. You ask who touched me? Jesus says, no. I felt power come out from me because someone deliberately touched me. Two things happen here. Number one, the emphasis that's placed on intentionally pursuing Jesus. You starting to pick up a pattern? The emphasis that's placed on intentionally pursuing Jesus, and Jesus is about to make the unseen seen. He is going to create a platform for this woman who is unrecognized to allow her story to be the story that God will use to change history for all eternity in thousands. An unnamed woman who is only known by her ailment and disease is about to be the conduit with which God is going to use to transform human hearts and lives. That doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't intentionally say, "Who deliberately touched me?" Watch this. Verses 47 and 48. I'm going to wrap up and get you off to your races. When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden. Like, how many of you come to church sometimes and you just want to be seen, and or maybe not even seen, you just want to be there? You just don't, like, you come in late and you're the first to leave. Sometimes we want to stay hidden. Sometimes people just want to go unrecognized. But what I've found in my own life is that those moments and spaces in my life where I don't want to be seen and I don't want to be recognized, it's because I'm probably living in some form of shame. And I don't want to be reminded, or I don't want to be outed for any of the mistakes that I've made. I lived that way for a very long time. Today you see a 44-year-old bald guy standing up before you who's blessed with a beautiful wife and six kids, who gets to pastor an amazing church and a fantastic community. And God's doing amazing things. But what you heard just a snippet of is that when I was born to a prostitute. My mother was a literal prostitute. She was a drug addict and an alcoholic. I lived in Section 8 housing. I grew up on government assistance. I went to multiple elementary schools, one middle school, and four high schools in 1 year. I dropped out 2 weeks into my sophomore year. I had a child when I was 16 years old. Today she's 27. She'll be 28 in July. Didn't find out about her until I was 21. She was almost 5 years old. I had constant reminders of the depravity that I used to live in. Just to give you an example, in 2004, 2005, I was speaking for Luis Palau at a Luis Palau conference, a men's gathering. And it was during the Civil War in Oregon. We have the Oregon Ducks and the Oregon State Beavers. You'll know the Oregon Ducks. We typically beat Wisconsin Badgers. During the Civil War game, I spoke at a men's breakfast. Hundreds of guys were gathered there, and they asked me to share my story, and I shared my story in detail. Here's the thing. I had never talked about any police officer that I had been arrested by name, and for some reason, I did at this conference, and I got done, and I went to the bottom of the altar, and was guys lined up to shake my hand and talk to me, and at the very end, there's this guy who stood back, and he waited for every person to go through, and he came up, and he was wearing a Joey Harrington jersey. And he shook my hand. He wouldn't let go. Just big built guy, shorter in stature, but just big. And he shook my hand. He wouldn't let go. And he said, "You don't know me, but I know you." I said, "Excuse me?" And a tear started running down his face. And he said, "I am the head of the gang task force in Portland, Oregon. Officer K, who just retired last year. And I remember you as a teenager." You see, I didn't want to be reminded of my past. I was embarrassed by the mistakes that I had made, by the choices that I had pursued. Most of us are okay just being in the background because we don't want the faults and the failures of our history to impact how people see us now. In fact, that's why social media is so popular, because we get to control the narrative. We get to put out there what we want people to see and create a narrative that we want people to think about us. I don't think that there's much that's authentic or true or real about social media. It's my experience. But what if you weren't able to control the narrative, and yet God still wanted to use your story in all of your mistakes and all of your brokenness anyway? What if he wanted to redeem your divorce? What if he wanted to use your story of restoration? What if your story was the story that God used to change history for all eternity in somebody else? And so it says that this woman, when she realized that she couldn't hide anymore, she began to tremble, and she fell to her knees in front of him. Now look at this. This woman, unnamed, unseen, and outside of community, began to tremble. And the whole crowd. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say a few. It doesn't say most. Luke says the whole crowd heard her story. They heard her explain why she had touched him and that she had been immediately healed. And Jesus says, "Daughter," look at that. That's how you know that this woman gave her life to Jesus in that moment. There's a restoration and a relationship. When we come to Christ, we are known as what is co-heirs with Christ. We are sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. Jesus says, "Daughter," so this is implied, there's implication here. He said to her, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." There's so many questions I could ask. A whole lot of what ifs. What if this woman hadn't have gone? What if she hadn't had the courage to crawl through the crowd? What if Jesus hadn't stopped and asked who deliberately touched him? There's so many what ifs. You know what I don't do well with? What ifs. I don't typically like to leave anything to chance. And so I'm going to take the opportunity this morning that was provided to me by your senior pastor and your elders, and because my aunt told me I had to come. There are 9,000 people in Plymouth. And in the greater area between Sheboygan and this county and others, you have over 100,000 people within a 15-mile radius of you. Just, if you don't believe me, go look at Wikipedia. If you don't like it, change it. What would happen in this community? I was at the community pool yesterday. Like piranhas. It was crazy. Just amazing the amount of people that were there. And on Main Street. What do you call it? Is that Main Street? What do you call that street? You know what I'm talking about? Main Street? Yeah, Mill Street. Mill Street, Main Street, same thing. How many of those people need Jesus? I'm going to give you the cheat sheet. The answer is every one of them. How many of those people will have an opportunity to hear about their need for Jesus because of you? I don't have that answer. But here's what I know. Your story matters. I didn't get permission, and I apologize up front. Your story matters. I heard about you and was praying for you before I got here. My aunt was telling me all about some of the personalities at this church. And she was telling me about a young man who was battling an illness that is crushing it. You're kicking its butt right now. I don't know why it happened. But I believe that God is going to restore you, and he's going to use your story to change history for all eternity in somebody else's life. Not just you, but mom and dad. You're going to be able to sympathize, not just empathize. You're going to be able to relate to parents in ways that others, that I never could, and I pray I never have to. God's going to use this. The Bible says what Satan means for death and destruction, God uses for his good and glory, that he makes beauty from ashes. I don't know all of you, but I've made eye contact with a few of you, and I know some of your stories. And here's what I know with all of my heart. Every number has a name. Every name has a story. And every story matters to God. And who knows that your story might be the story that God uses to change history for all eternity in someone else. And if the statistic is true, that 70% or 7 out of 10 people would respond to an invitation, then all that stands in the way between someone encountering Jesus and eternity is your commitment to present Christ. You say, well, I don't know how to preach like Pastor Pete. The guy is so gifted. He gets up there and he just talks. He just answers these questions and he knows the Bible. He's been in ministry 25 years. He's getting ready to take a trip to Israel next year. And he's, you know, he's tall and good looking and his wife plays a piano. And like they get, I'm not like Pastor Pete. And I'm not like Jeannie. She runs the church. She runs the world. And she, like Jeannie snaps and like she's Thanos. She snaps and it happens. All right, like I'm not like Jeannie, and Andrew, I'm not like you. You get up there and you've got this big personality and you're able to just communicate your story, and I don't know how to do that. I don't have the doctrine or the theology or the training. I don't know that there's 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the old and 27 in the new. Do you know that in all of my education, I have never led anybody to Christ because of my ordination or my master's degree? Never one time. Not one time. Do you know that nobody has even listened to me more intentionally because of my degrees? In fact, I find that in a lot of audiences, it actually becomes a burden. Here's what I know. When we present the gospel, I'm going to give every one of you a free lesson on presenting the gospel, and I expect that every one of us who is actively pursuing Jesus will do this week. Here's what I know. Ready? You put your pens and papers down. There's not going to be a pop quiz, nothing like that. You can. I promise you, this is going to be the easiest presentation of how you can share the gospel with anyone. You may not know all the theology and doctrine. You may not know all the books of the Bible. You may not have a bunch of scriptures memorized. But here's what you know that no one else does. This is who you were before Jesus. This is who you are now because of Jesus. And this is the guarantee and the promise of who you will become through Jesus. That's your story. That's your gospel presentation. Look, this is who I was before I encountered Jesus. And it doesn't matter how rotten you think you were or not rotten. My wife, I think the only sin she's ever committed was marrying me. I don't mean this to make light. My wife's story is powerful. She was homeschooled. Her dad was a pastor. Her grandfather was a pastor. She was stupid enough to marry a pastor, and now her son's going to become a pastor. And you know what's powerful about her story? You see, when I grew up, I didn't know nor did I care the difference between right and wrong. I just did it. It was just a way of life for me. My wife knew the difference between right and wrong, and she chose right, despite the pressure. That's a massive testimony. Every one of you has a story. So here it is, and we're done. This is how you present the gospel. This is who I was before Jesus. This is who I am in Jesus. This is the promise and the guarantee of who I will become through Jesus. Would you like to know my Jesus? Every one of you has that ability today. Who knows, but that your story might be the story that God uses to change history for all eternity in someone else's story. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this.